You're listening to By the Well, a weekly podcast for preachers where we explore the lectionary readings to help you preach the gospel in your community. I'm Fran Barber.
And I'm Robin Whittaker. Last week, the lectionary invited us to focus on the baptism of Jesus as recorded in Matthew's gospel. But this week, in Epiphany 2, we also talk about baptism, but a bit differently. We meet John the Baptist, and we have a conversation there about baptism in John 1, 29 to 42. Water baptism is replaced by baptism with the Holy Spirit, and readers are drawn into a dialogue about Jesus' identity, the one who is Lamb of God and Messiah. To help us unpack the depth of images and symbols in this reading, we have a Johannine scholar with us, the Reverend Professor Dorothy Lee. Dorothy is the Stuart Research Professor of New Testament at Trinity Theological College here in Melbourne, and she's an ordained priest in the Anglican tradition. She's written numerous books and articles on the Gospels, including her recent The Gospels Speak, Addressing Life's Questions, which is a fabulous resource for parish conversations. So welcome, Dorothy. Thank you for being here.
Thank you. It's lovely to be here.
Yeah, welcome, Dorothy. I'm going to come with my first question.
Good.
Well, beginning with an observation that in today's passage, we hear Jesus speaking for the first time in John's Gospel, and it's a question. What are you seeking, or what do you seek? Strikes me that's a really great question around which to frame a sermon, because it's implied in most of our lives if we're thinking people, or it's an explicit urgent question for us as individuals and indeed as Christian communities. So I'm just wondering whether you can talk a bit about how, well, this question is a very deliberate one by the writer of John. What it throws up about the themes and the focus of the writer of John?
I think it's a really important question that Jesus asks, and given that it is, as you say, his first words in the gospel, the first words of the one who is the word, they are very significant. The question, I think, has to do with revelation in a way, because John is about revelation. Most obviously the revelation of who Jesus is in relation to God, mm-hmm. but it's also the relation, question of who we are in relation to ourselves and to God. So there's a kind of double revelation that goes on. So God is revealed to us and we are revealed to ourselves. So who we are then becomes an important part of the revelation. So Jesus is one who is both fully divine and fully human in John's gospel, as the later church came to express it. Jesus is the one who reveals God to us and reveals us to ourselves. And so this question that he asks of these first disciples, who are in fact disciples of John the Baptist, this question then becomes one about their own identity, mm-hmm. which will lead in throughout chapter 1 into an increasing revelation about who Jesus is. So who we are and who God is, who Jesus is, goes along together. And the more the more we disclose about ourselves, or the more God discloses us to ourselves, the more we understand God. So the question Jesus asks these two disciples becomes an immensely important one. It's what are you seeking here and now? There's a deeper level going on right through these verses. About, you know, what is it that you want? What is it that you really are seeking in life? What is it that gives meaning to your life at the deepest level, not just to you as an individual, but we could also extend that to ask about communities mm-hmm. as mm-hmm. well. And that becomes really important, because it's a little bit like Augustine, you know, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. There's this sense in John's gospel that at the very deepest level of our human existence, our created existence, our deepest desire is for God. Mm. And unless that desire is filled and fulfilled, we will look everywhere for satisfaction and for fulfillment in places that we ought not to impose that sort of pressure on. I mean, we might find it in our partner, for example. Well, that's a terrible pressure to put on a partner or on children or on your work or your health or anything.
Your stuff.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So I think it's an uncovering, an unveiling of who we really are and what we really long for most. And that goes alongside Jesus being presented as the fulfillment of that revelation. Mm. He is the one who gives the living water, the Holy Spirit, as he tells the Samaritan woman later in the gospel. He is the one who fulfills the deep longing for life.
Mm. You can sort of see that deep longing too when they follow up with, where are you staying? Where are you dwelling, abiding?
Yes, yes.
And he says, come and see.
Yes, that's
more
right.
More seeing.
Yes, more seeing and more open invitation, open questions, open invitation, not thrusting the gospel down their necks.
Not preaching, not...
No.
No, yeah, it's an open invitation to come and see, to explore, to find out.
Yeah, it's an invitation to kind of journey along. I think it's a really nice example of what discipleship might look like even today, which is, you know, is to invite others to come and see, to come and journey with us to you know, and I mean, this is one of those moments in the gospel where I wish John had given us a little more information, because they go and spend what might be several hours with him, and then they come out able to call to Peter and say, we found the Messiah. So what happened in that room, in that conversation that made them come to that realization? We don't know.
No, right? We don't.
But it was absolutely transformative in simply spending time with Jesus.
Yes. If I can interject here too with a preaching note, I have heard it described that sermons are meant to be, you know, a good way of thinking about a sermon is, come and look at this. You know, what is your preaching? Come and have a look at this, this new thing.
Yes.
That is, and that occurs and in a good sermon transforms what you thought before and transforms you.
Well, a bit like John the Baptist here too, you know, he literally points to Jesus.
Yes.
And, you know, again, I think as liturgists and as preachers, our goal is always to point to Jesus and to point to God, not to point to ourselves. So it's
an invitation. Absolutely. Come and have a look.
Yeah, come with me.
Well, John the Baptist says a little bit later in John's gospel, he must increase and I must decrease. Mm. And that's the word of the true missionary, you know, the one who, the true witness, the one who actually points to Jesus, as of course traditionally Mary does. In some of the icons, she's the one who points the way.
Yeah.
And so she, John the Baptist, she in John's gospel, the Samaritan woman, others point to Jesus and then just get out of the way.
Yeah, yeah.
And so it's not about us and our ego. It's about always about Christ.
That's another preaching theme right there you could pick up on, you know, what this this text kind of shows us about what witnessing and what pointing to God, both as individuals and as communities, might look like.
Yes.
Play with that. But I want to return to you. You talked earlier, Dorothy, about this text, of course, reveals something about Jesus' identity. And famously, we have here not once but twice this reference to the Lamb of God, which is particular to John's gospel in this kind of way. Can you unpack that image for us? How do we understand lamb imagery in John's gospel?
I think it's a composite term in John. I think it's based on the Passover lamb. That's the sort of core understanding. And, of course, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he will cleanse the temple at the Feast of Passover. So Passover symbolism is really important in John. There are three Passovers that are mentioned throughout the gospel. So it's very much linked to the Passover. But on the other hand, it's the one who takes away the sin of the world. And that's not a Passover reference. Mm. So Passover is about liberation. It's about redemption. It's about setting free. But this is now about sin as well. So it's a composite. I think John has married a number of different ideas from the Hebrew scriptures in order to enrich this symbol. And essentially, I think it points forward to the Passion. It's the first reference to the Passion in John's gospel, because there Jesus will be crucified, crucified at the same time as the killing of the Paschal lambs, the Passover lambs for Passover. I mean, he is the true Lamb of God. And so you can even get paintings, Renaissance paintings, that show John the Baptist there at the crucifixion pointing a finger towards Jesus. One of them actually, he has a lamb at his feet. And, of course, John is well and truly dead by that stage, but it's a symbolic way of trying to say that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin, who overcomes the world's sin on the cross. And there's this profound sense of victory over sin in John's gospel. I think that's central to the Passion in John's understanding.
Yeah. So there's a sense that John is I guess, kind of doing new theology, right? I mean, these gospel writers are trying to make sense of their experience of Jesus and of the death and resurrection and life, of course, of Jesus. Because, of course, the Passover lamb in Exodus is not associated with sin. The blood of the lamb protects the people, protects God's people. But the sin is the kind of new dimension to add that. Of course, we have other lambs and other animals in the variety of sacrifices in the Hebrew scriptures that you know, do purifying or removal of sin work. Can we just unpack this sin language then? Partly because, I mean, I think in progressive kind of ends of the church, we just stop talking about sin, which I don't think is a solution. And then in other parts of the church, sin gets talked about all the time, but sometimes in just highly individual and moralistic kind of ways.
Yes.
But you just talked about overcoming sin almost as if that's something cosmic or bigger than individual moral actions. Can you unpack for us how you understand sin in John?
In
general?
It's not an easy thing to do because John never actually defines what sin is. But interestingly, he does say the sin of the world, not the sins of the world.
Mm.
So it's sin as a phenomenon lies behind individual actions. And sin in John has to do with, I think, rejecting life.
Mm-hmm.
The rejection of Jesus now becomes a sign of sin. And if anywhere defines sin in John, it's John chapter 9 with the man born blind, which is a story about sin. And, of course, the man himself is accused of being a sinner because he's got a disability.
Yeah.
And Jesus throws all that nonsense out. And then at the end of the day, the man is not accused of sin, but the religious authorities are because they've rejected Jesus. They've rejected life itself.
So he's flipping expectations of who was a sinner and who was not in the ancient world.
Turning them on their head. Absolutely.
Yep. I mean, it's also in John's gospel we get the potential stoning of the woman caught in adultery, right, where, again, there's an opening up like who is without sin.
Yes.
So a reminder that, you know, just because she's been caught and, you know, this is an obvious sin, something like adultery, does not mean anyone else standing here is sinless.
No, well, and certainly in that story, which is, of course, not strictly Johannine, as you know, but it's been placed there in John, that story, I think, overturns the whole hierarchy of sin.
Mm.
It just turns it on its head.
Yep.
But I think John's own understanding of sin is much deeper, much more radical. It's a kind of alienation. It's a sense of separation that we have from God above all, but also from each other and from creation as well.
Yeah.
You know, it's this loss of identity. I mean, a lot of John's gospel is about identity.
Mm.
It's the loss of identity. We've lost our identity as children of God, and it has to be remade. And it's remade by the Word becoming flesh. By God crossing over that huge gulf between creator and creation and becoming part of creation. And therefore our humanity, our creative selves, our created selves are remade from within.
Mm-hmm.
Flesh is healed by flesh.
Yep.
That strikes me as a really productive and creative focus too for a sermon to disabuse people of their simplistic assumptions around sin and wrong sorts of alienation and refocusing on the unbelief and the turning away and the alienation from God that John is talking about.
Yes, absolutely.
It's interesting to me too that the author does frame this as the sin of the world, the sin of the cosmos.
Yes. Mm. Yes.
So, and I mean, I don't know what to do with that except to say it takes us well beyond the individual. It maybe even takes us beyond the human.
Oh, it does.
Yeah.
So it's evil. Sorry to interrupt. Then it's evil that it is. We don't necessarily attribute to an individual or a group's action, but it's...
Yes, it is evil. Yeah, evil. Absolutely. I think there's a... I mean, it's interesting in John's gospel that it doesn't say the Word became human. The Nicene Creed says that he became human, but John says he became flesh. So there's a oneness with all creation in that. And ultimately I think the vision of John is about the redemption of the cosmos, of the whole of creation.
Yeah. Oh, thank you. That's a really good insight. What else should we notice in this passage, Dorothy? What else strikes you as important for people to sort of be attentive to in terms of what's going on here? I mean, I don't know if you want to talk about this in particular, but I find it interesting that in John we don't have the narration of Jesus' baptism.
Yes.
I don't know whether you think it's just assumed or whether it's absent, but we do have this play with water and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So kind of what's going on here? Can John just not ignore the fact that baptisms were happening? You know.
Well, of course, as you know, Robin, there's a huge question about that, and that is about.
I thought you could answer it for us, Dorothy.
In 3 minutes. Yeah, I'll give you three words on it, on the relationship of John to the other Gospels.
Yeah.
I think that these days we think that John certainly knew many of those stories from the other Gospels, even if he hadn't actually read Mark or Matthew or Luke. But the fact is that he tells the story of the baptism of Jesus in inverted commas. Because it's not actually a water baptism. Mm. He tells the story as an internal vision that John the Baptist has, in fact, a moment of epiphany.
Mm.
And in my understanding of the New Testament, a vision is not something that happens in your, you know, sad little head, but rather something that maybe others do not see, but it still has an objective reality to it.
Mm.
And that's what John experiences, a moment of epiphany, a moment of revelation about who Jesus really is, and which he bears witness to. And I think so there's that going on, but at the same time there's this, as you say, this water spirit thing. And John, I think, is setting us up for understanding the spirit, the water as a major symbol of the spirit
mm-hmm.
throughout the gospel. So that will come out very strongly in chapter 4 in the story of the Samaritan woman.
Yep.
It will come out in chapter 7 in the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus invites those who are thirsty to come and to him and drink. Note that Jesus never says, "I am the water of life." He says, "I am the bread of life." But he, in fact, gives the water of life. So it's the giving of the Spirit here. So the Spirit really has a vitally important role in Jesus' own ministry and also in the ministry that he passes on to his disciples.
Yeah. Just as a side note, our name by the well is a nod to that Samaritan woman in John 4 who's transformed by her conversation by the well.
And then goes and tells everyone.
And yeah, that's right.
Yes.
Picks up many of those themes, witnessing water that we're talking about here.
I think the witness theme is really important because in John's gospel it becomes a kind of chain of witnesses. Ultimately the true witness is Jesus himself. But there's a sense of the believing community of Jesus himself being put on trial. So there's a lot of trial imagery throughout John's gospel, and the witness theme is part of that trial imagery. And John bears witness to his own disciples, who then bear witness to others. Andrew bears witness to Peter. Note that Andrew has a precedence here that he doesn't have in the synoptic gospels.
Yep.
And so on and so forth, except for Philip. You know, there's then Nathaniel and so on till the end of the chapter. There's this whole theme of witnesses. The mother of Jesus bears witness to, you know, when she says, "Do whatever he tells you," at Cana of Galilee.
Yes.
And so on. The Samaritan woman bears witness. We could go on and on. That is the role of the church, the we who believe, is to bear witness, and to bear witness in both word and deed to who God is, to God's radiant, life-giving glory. That God is offering us, is drawing us into.
Yeah.
I want to pick up that a bit in talking about revelation and the concept or idea of revelation and what a challenge that is in post-Christendom or late modernity when revelation is not really a word we use in any serious way in any other context much.
Or epiphany.
I mean, for us, something is revealed when it's argued.
Yes.
Or it's put in front of you that you can touch and feel. So I guess and what I see here in this passage is there's revelation going on, but a couple of times John says, "I myself did not know him."
Yes.
I did not know him. So this is revelation then, not the knowledge that we think is part of knowing or understanding or comprehending. So I guess I just wanted to contribute a bit about how that might be unpacked.
Yes.
In a modern sermon.
Yeah, I think it's really important and it's really difficult to communicate that. I mean, we like to think that somehow we have some access to this revelation, that we can kind of dream it up for ourselves. But even a figure like John the Baptist, the first witness in this gospel, even he doesn't know very much. And all the way through John, there's this motif of misunderstanding, people misunderstanding. I mean, at the end of the day, revelation is a gift.
Mm.
It's given to us. We can't conjure it up for ourselves. We would not work this out for ourselves. That's not to say that we don't have any sense of spirituality, for want of a better word, but actually what we need is actually given to us.
Mm.
And it's given to us alongside us, not in a patronizing way from above. It's given to us alongside us by Jesus himself, who becomes human, who becomes part of created reality, and therefore who is in many ways himself the gift, of course. But it's the gift of knowledge of who God is and who we are, and it's a deeply relational knowledge.
Mm-hmm. And that's, which is what's shocking, isn't it? Here's a person, this is revelation, this person who wants to be in relationship with you. It's not some universal principle of reason or logic.
No, not at all.
And preaching that again and again is what we're on about.
It's what we're on about.
This is such a profound passage through which to preach it, I think.
And I think it's also very liberating for people, because they so often, Christians feel that the weight of the world is on their shoulders, that they're responsible for transforming the world, for transforming themselves, and to know that ultimately it's God's gift, it's a divine gift that's given again and again and again, is, I think, wonderfully liberating for the people of God.
Mm. It's a revelation that shows us who we truly are, which is has shadows in it,
yes.
But it's a loving revelation,
yes.
And a promise of a restoration.
Yes, it is.
All at once.
Yes, it's a transforming, because it's done from love. It's not done from sort of judgment or in that negative sense of judgmental.
Mm.
Yeah, and I mean, I think when you read this opening part of John, you've always got to hold that. I mean, we've been talking about this on this podcast. It's always a matter of holding the particulars of any given passage or even verse or word with the whole.
Yes.
And, you know, this is the gospel that talks about I came that you might have life and life abundantly. So the lamb that takes away the sin of the world is not a lamb that's come in judgment. It's a lamb that's come in liberation or whatever other word you want. I mean, the
absolutely.
Classic word is obviously salvation.
Yes.
But a lamb who comes to liberate us from these things that would otherwise keep us in the darkness or
from the shadow.
Yeah, that's right.
Fran says, yeah.
Hinder our lives. We've got just a couple of minutes left. Are there any other preaching themes, Dorothy, or things you think are really that we've missed? I mean, what would you preach if you were?
Oh goodness,
put you on the spot.
I'd have a long list, and I'd have to pick. I think I'd put all the ideas in a hat and just take one out.
And yes, it's such a rich text.
What do you think the Western Protestant Church needs to hear most?
Oh goodness, that's.
It might depend on your context, don't you think?
I'm sure it does. I just was being provocative. I'm a provocative answer.
Just giving Dorothy a small question.
I mean, I would probably say something like the glory of God, the beauty of God, the majesty of God, the otherness of God, which is profoundly loving but yet also awesome.
Mm.
And and I think that we in the West have lost that sense.
Yeah.
In all our denominations, right across the board, we've lost that sense, because we've wanted to dump the angry, vengeful, judgmental God,
and quite rightly,
we don't want that back. We've accidentally, I think, thrown the baby out as well. Mm. So how do we recapture a sense of the awesome beauty of God, and which I think is very closely tied with the glory of God?
Mm.
That's probably not what I'd preach on this passage, but. A couple of other things I would say, and that is just to sort of follow up our theme of identity, and that is that when Peter does come to Simon, to Jesus, Jesus says, "You are Simon, you are to be called Cephas," which means Peter. So there's a sense in which Jesus recognises Peter for who he is and recognises him for who he will be.
Mm.
And so that's part of the revelation. Jesus can see into us, through us. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did, says the Samaritan woman. She loves it. You know, give me more. It's not something that's put her down. It's something that's liberated her. And it's that sense, I think, that Jesus shows us, God shows us in Jesus, who we really are and who we can be, who we will be. our true selves when we are restored to become truly children of God, fully and truly children of God. So that's I think there in that the way that Jesus speaks to Peter. And the other thing is the one that you've already said, Fran, and that is about abiding. You know, where are you staying? Where are you abiding? And it's the first hint of a major theme in John's gospel, which will particularly come out chapter 15 with the vine and the branches. You know, the whole notion of abiding and Robin's question about what went on in that room that day, you know, John would probably say abiding.
Yeah.
You know, it's entering into a relationship that's immensely fruitful. It's not passive, it's fruitful, but it is also about being there, being with God. And being in the presence of God together, and that's I think another thing that the Western Church could do with.
Yes.
We're great at talking, but we're not so good at listening and just and being in the presence of God.
Or abiding in any sense. It's always on the go or distraction.
Yes, you know, we're very task oriented, aren't we?
Yeah,
that's right. And I mean, and what you've just said to kind of wrap up there, Dorothy, reminds me of where we started in a sense, because the what do you seek? If we ever have time in our busy lives to actually stop and pause and reflect, and you know, we might have immediate answers. We seek, you know, peace, love, to not be lonely, to have a healthy family, whatever it is. But behind all of those things is a deeper sense of purpose and meaning, and ultimately this kind of abiding, or what it might be to dwell with God and in love and all of those things we've been sort of naming, which is goes back to our core identity.
Absolutely.
As human beings.
And that I think abiding, indwelling with God is also an abiding and indwelling with one another and with the whole of creation.
Yep.
I think that's the vocation to which all created things are called.
Wonderful. Well, Dorothy Lee, thank you so much for being with us today and for bringing your insights on John's gospel. We could probably talk for 2 more hours, but we won't. But thank you for being here. We appreciate
very
it.
Very fruitful thank you. Conversation. Thank you, Dorothy.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening. Please rate and share this podcast wherever you listen to podcasts. The podcast has been made with the support of Pilgrim Theological College in Melbourne, the Uniting Church in Australia, and the technical genius of Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.